We turn once again to the book of Genesis, and we continue our meditations in Genesis in chapter 1. We turn again to chapter 1. We've been in this chapter for several previous occasions, and we've been looking in broad perspectives at the teaching concerning creation and the Creator. And last Wednesday evening we were looking at verses 26 to the end of the chapter and making some general comments concerning the creation of man. And we noticed the divine counsel, "Let us make man." And here we have an indication of the Trinitarian persons in the Godhead. And we notice too that man was made in the image of God after his likeness. And man was made male and female. And there are implications flowing from the fact that man is made in the image of God and that he's made male and female, in that it means that the female as well as the male is in the image of God. And that's worth keeping in mind, because there are some religions that teach otherwise. And sometimes one wonders if at times that kind of doctrine has entered, perhaps surreptitiously, into Christian thinking. We've got to be very careful. And it means also, you remember, the equality of all men, all races. And I say that again because there is a certain degree of racism in all of us. And perhaps every nation on the face of the earth thinks to a certain degree that it is a superior people over others. And certainly the British, and I speak as a Britisher, the British have had their fair share of entertaining this monstrous idea. As those of you who know anything of the history of the British Empire, and if you read the diaries and if you read the writings of the times, you will see very clearly attitudes of superiority which masqueraded as Christianity but have no foundation whatsoever in the scriptures. All nations come, God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. We are all equal, equally in the image and equal in depravity, equal in grace, and equal in glory. Well, we could have gone on to look further at the what is called the cultural mandate, how man was given responsibility to have dominion over the lower orders of creation, the earth and the animals, and such like things. And you notice too that there is also in verses 29 and 30 certain prohibitions concerning dietary laws. It seems from the book of Genesis that in the beginning God provided vegetarian diet for man and animals, and it's only after the fall that we read of God permitting the slaying of animals for food. That does not mean, of course, that everybody abided by God's rule before the flood, but nonetheless God's permission was given after the flood to have animal food as well as vegetable food. So there are a whole host of implications in this cultural mandate, but we're not going to go into that this evening. Rather, I want to draw our attention to the last verse. The last verse, verse 31 in Genesis chapter 1, and focus our attention on this statement, or the statements rather, that we have in this verse, where we read here, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now these are familiar enough words to us, I'm sure, and we won't be telling you anything new, but if something is worth knowing, it's worth being reminded concerning it. And the apostles and Christ and the prophets, they never really tired of repeating themselves. And the assumption is that if it's worth repeating, it's worth hearing over and over again. And so the things we're going to be looking at here are perhaps familiar to most of us, perhaps not to some, I don't know. But anyway, we're going to look at verse number 31. And basically there are three main thrusts of teaching that we want to emphasize this evening. And the first thing is we're told here something concerning God himself. We're told God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And here we are being reminded again, just as the chapter begins, you remember, in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, so the chapter closes with a reference to God. Indeed, Genesis chapter 1 really would have been better to have ended in chapter 2 at verse 3. These chapter divisions are not inspired. We must be clear on that. And the teaching of the original account of creation actually really goes in to chapter 2 at verse 3, where we're told of God resting. But the point is, we have the chapter divisions as we have them, and so we've got to deal with them as they are. So the chapter here is, in fact, closing again with this reference to God. And you notice how right throughout the chapter we find it is God who is in the forefront. God speaks and it is done. And at every single stage we read of God doing something. And one of the interesting things about Genesis chapter 1 is that it doesn't enter into any debate or argument as to whether God exists or not, or indeed what God is like. It doesn't assume even that God exists. It simply affirms. It simply makes statements. And there is no hesitation. There is no sense of embarrassment. There is no argumentation. There is no asking us in Genesis chapter 1 to accept this as such. There is simply the propositional statements over and over again. God created the heavens and the earth. God said. God spoke. It was done. And here in this verse at the last, we are being reminded that God saw everything. And here again, we are being reminded of something that is fundamental throughout the Bible. People sometimes argue as to whether God is or is not. And there's a sense in which the Bible dismisses that argument. It says there is no argument involved in this. Anyone, as far as the Bible is concerned, anyone who says that there is no God is a fool. The Scripture actually dismisses every atheistic argument as being inherently a foolish argument, because as far as the Bible is concerned, the evidence for God's being is all around us in the things that are made. The heavens declare the glory of God. And anyone who wants to know for himself or herself for a certainty, for their own salvation and satisfaction, whether God is or is not, as far as the Scripture is concerned, they need look no further than the creation that is around them, and also they look within their own heart, because man is created in the image of God. And we can know something about what God is like simply by looking at ourselves. Now, that's the way that the Bible regards these things. And so when we're told here that God saw everything that he had made, here we are being reminded again that the Bible simply affirms without any further ado, without any further argument or any further definition. It simply says God saw it. The creation is finished, as we shall see, and God sees everything that he has made. And as far as God is concerned, it is a very good thing that he has made. Throughout these creative days and all the progression of creation, from the creation of light right up until the sixth day that we're dealing with here, God sees everything that he had made, and he approves of all that he sees. And so this verse is actually reminding us what God is like, and how God views things, and how God feels about things. This verse is reminding us yet again, as do the other verses, that God is a personal being. You and I are persons. We have a personality. And the Scripture is saying that God is a person in the same way as you and I are persons. He has his own personality. God saw. It takes a personality to see and to have a response of appreciation to some something else apart from himself. And here we are being reminded that God can enter into that interpersonal relationship, and he can look at man, and he can look at everything else, and he can form assessments. He can either approve or disapprove of what he sees. And here we are being told of the personality, indeed, of God. And so we are being told that God is, we are being told that God is a person, and that, of course, reminds us that God is a spiritual person, because he is not himself like anything that he has made. Everything that God has made is something that can be seen, but no one can see God, and that reminds us that God is not like the things that are seen. God can look at the creation, but the creation cannot look at God and see him actually as he is. And so here we are being reminded that God is the invisible spiritual person that the Bible everywhere makes him out indeed to be. And we're being told something else about God. We're being told that he is orderly in the things that he does. He does not create things haphazardly. He doesn't do things out of order. He doesn't do some things before they should be done. In the whole process of creation, we find that there is a kind of preparatory period. The first 3 days are, as it were, preparing for the next 3 days of the creation process. So God does first things first. And the very opening statement of the scripture, having told us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we're told in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Well, of course, it had to have some form, and it wasn't totally void. But what that means is that God, in the beginning, created that material out of which he then proceeded to form and to shape the beautiful creation that it became at the end of the 6 days of creation. And this reminds us, of course, that God is one who works after a pattern, and he does things orderly. He brings a cosmos out of chaos. Now, that's a most interesting thing, and perhaps it's something that you and I don't think about sufficiently. But I can assure you that those who argue over the evolution and creation debate, they think about this a great deal, and they argue about it a great deal. Because even those who argue for atheistic evolution, they have to acknowledge that there does seem to be some orderliness in the universe. Indeed, one of the amazing things that the evolutionists admit over and over again is that the universe looks as if someone had made it. And of course, that's what the creationists like you and I are have been saying all along, because that's what the Bible says. Of course, it looks as if it's been made, because actually it has been made. Now, the atheists and the evolutionists, they would say, well, it has the appearance of orderliness. Well, it has the appearance of something that's made, but it in fact wasn't really made. But they acknowledge there is orderliness, and they cannot explain the orderliness for the simple reason that all the atoms and all the bits and pieces that our cosmos is in fact made of, it could just as well exist in total random disorder. But that is not what we find. We find that there are exact temperatures, there are exact pressures, there are exact distances among the heavenly bodies. We find that there is a certain orderliness. We find that everything seems to be exactly fitting everything with everything else to create the life that we see teeming all around us. And this, if you read the evolutionists, you will find that they try desperately to explain away, why is it that we do find orderliness in something that ultimately must be meaningless, because they do not believe in the Creator God. But here we are being told that God is orderly, and there is order, and there is, as it were, kind of harmony, and there is that aesthetic fitting together of all things that have been made, because God made the creation in that way. God saw, and that means that God is looking, and he is seeing something that is exactly as he would have it be. We'll touch on that just shortly. So here we're being reminded that God is a person, God is a spiritual person and God is an orderly person. All things God does always, He does it decently and in order. And it's exactly the same in grace as we find in creation. God does not glorify His people immediately, because there are previous stages in the development of our salvation. God did not send His Son into the world immediately man fell into sin, because there were things that had to be processed before the fullness of the time would come. God does everything not simply according to a plan, but according to a program. You and I might have a plan. We might intend to do something, but we might be hindered in our plan. Our plan might not be put into full fruition because some unforeseen event might hinder us. And so we cannot guarantee the outworking of our program. We might say, well, I hope this will be done in 6 months' time, but we can't guarantee it. But God works according to a plan and to a program, and there is nothing can hinder not only the fulfillment of His plan, but in the program that He has appointed, He will bring it inevitably indeed to pass. So in this first chapter in the book of Genesis, we are laying the groundwork for all the teaching that we have throughout the rest of the Bible concerning the way that God works and deals with this world indeed that He has made. And the final thing I want to say about God from this verse is that He is revealed in the works that He has made and in the words that He has recorded for us in the Scriptures. You and I would not know that God was like this unless the creation around us testified, and the Scriptures that we have, they explain to us the creation. One of the reasons, not the only reason by half, but one of the reasons why I believe the Bible is because I believe it explains accurately the world around us. It explains human life, human society. It tells us how we live and why we live, and it is accurate. It explains me to me. And I can't argue with what the Scripture says, because it is true to life. And I know from my inward experience, and I know by looking at the creation all around us, that what the Bible is saying and what the Bible is doing in terms of analyzing what we see all around us, it happens to fit. It's not something that is not true to life. The Bible, when it tells us that the creation is as it is, and it's got a great deal to say about the creation, the Bible has, it fits reality. It's not something that is out of order or out of kilter with what we ourselves can see. And so here we're being told something about God. He is. He can see things. He can make a distinction between what is beautiful and what is not beautiful. There are some things that He approves of and He appreciates, and there are other things that He does not approve of and He does not appreciate. Here we're being told that God saw. That means He looked. This is anthropomorphic language. But nonetheless, it is meaningful language. Just because it is using the language as if it were a man who was looking does not mean that this is meaningless language. It is highly meaningful. And when God looks, I don't know how God sees things, but I do know that He sees things. And we only understand it by the way that we can see things. And we either like what we see or we do not, according to what our standards are. And here we are being reminded that God looks at the creation, and we are told, behold, it was very good. So God is being revealed to us here again as a real person, a spiritual person, and one who is orderly, and one who reveals Himself and explains Himself to us. You and I can only know God insofar as He reveals Himself to us. We don't know God instinctively. We might know that there is a divine person, but we don't know what He's like. We do not know how long He took to create the heavens and the earth unless He would tell us. We would not know that we were made in the divine likeness unless He tells us. How could we possibly know that a six-day period was involved in creation? That we bear the likeness of a Trinitarian Godhead? How could we know these things unless the Lord Himself would reveal them to us? So He is revealed in the things that are made and in the Word. That's why we were reading in Psalm number 19, the heavens declare the glory of God but it is the law of the Lord which converts the soul. Looking at creation, as far as I know, doesn't convert anybody. We need the law of the Lord revealed. We need special revelation in order to know the reality of sin and the reality of his great salvation. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. And I better speed up and speed on. Because the second thing I want to emphasize is the creation itself here. We're told that God saw everything, literally all things. Everything is encompassed here. There is nothing excluded. So it includes the entire creation as it was in its pristine condition before sin entered in. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now here we are being reminded again of the definitive finish of creation. And again, here we have one of those little, as it were, supports for our creationist viewpoint as against evolution. I know I'm repeating myself, but the point is this. One of the inherent bulwarks of evolutionism is that it is an ongoing process. It never really dies out until it all finishes off in the great heat death to which we're all heading, so they would try to tell us. And then everything stops, and there is no more creative process, so we are told by them. But here we find in the Bible that the scripture actually tells us that as far as creativeness is concerned, it's over and done with. So that creation is not now taking place. It was finished on the sixth day. Everything that he had made. And when God looks here in verse 31, he is looking at a finished and completed creation. There are no new species yet to be created. There are no new developments. Nothing more needs to be done to make life on this world as God would have it. It is something that has been finished, and all the finishing touches have already been applied. And here now it's as if the Lord is standing back and he is looking at all the handiwork, and he sees it all in relation to all other parts, and he approves of everything. It is now a completed work. And I think that we as Christians should keep that in mind, for the simple reason that there are many Christians in this world, perhaps more than we imagine, who adhere to a certain kind of evolution. And they believe that evolution is still going on. It's going on so slowly today that we can't see it, they try to tell us. But the Bible actually doesn't support evolution in any form whatsoever. Whether it is macro or micro evolution, it is under the ban of biblical teaching. Creation is the biblical doctrine of origins. And those who would try to argue in a different way are stretching and indeed misunderstanding and inventing things of which the Bible knows nothing whatsoever. So here we are dealing with the finished, the finished creation. And we are told it was very good. Now, you will notice, of course, through the first chapter right through, at each stage on the previous occasions, when God, for example, called when he said that let there be light, and God saw the light that it was good, and right down through the whole process, when God made some new thing, dividing light from darkness, separating water from the dry land, creating plant life, creating the birds of the air, and so on. And at each particular stage, God sees it, and it is good. At every stage, it was at that point exactly as it should be. But here, God is looking at it all together, and it is very good. And that's the way it is in the Hebrew. It is very good. And this is the only place where we are told of this very good. And so here, God is bringing it all in, and it is all excellent. Each part is good, but when you look at it all together, it is really very good. It is all excellent. It's like you and I looking at some painting or some tapestry or something, and we might be looking at some little part, and it might be very good, or good in its little corner of the whole, but when we see each part in relation to the other parts, we have to exclaim, this is an excellent piece of work. There is nothing out of order. There is nothing that jars out of some harmonious place or appearance. Altogether, it is very good. That is what we are being told here. This is the creation as once it was. This is what our world was once like. It was once very good. Now we've got to ask the question, in what sense was the creation very good? What goodness is it that we're speaking about? Because this word goodness can be used in different ways. And in the Bible, goodness is spoken of in different ways. And of course, the fundamental way that we can speak of the creation as being very good was that as far as God was concerned, by His standard, it was very good. So here we are being reminded it was good in His sight. It was something that according to His design and desire was pleasing to Him. So what does it mean when we're told that the creation was very good? Well, I think it means several things. It means, first of all, this, that it was good in the aesthetic sense, because God saw. And we're told in Genesis chapter 3 of how the woman, how she saw the fruit. It was good. It looked good. We're told in the Garden of Eden that there were all these trees, and they were beautiful to the eye. They were good to look at. In other words, the creation was a beautiful creation. Now, you and I must appreciate beauty. If we are made in the image of God, we must have that eye to behold beauty. There are some things that are not beautiful to behold, but everything in nature is beautiful to behold in a sense. Even in this fallen world, John Constable, the English painter, said, "I have never seen anything but beauty in nature. It is man who wrecks things. Men can spoil beautiful landscapes. But things naturally are inherently beautiful." And even in the fallen state of our world, we should have eyes to see something of the remaining beauty. Because the appearance of our world, no doubt, it has been flawed. And something has happened, the fall, the entail of the fall. And we do live in a world that is groaning under the curse. But not all beauty has been banished from the earth. We are to be appreciative and behold the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. And these, Christ says, are indicative of the beauty of God's grace towards us. And so you and I should see things as they really are, because that's the way that God sees things. And here we are being reminded that once upon a time, on our planet number 3, wherever you looked, you would see nothing but beauty. There was no ugliness. There was nothing to spoil the landscape. There were no dead corpses. There were no bad smells around, as it were. There was no sign of decomposition and decay. There were no poisoning of the earth and the polluting of our environment. Everything was clean, and everything was in harmony with everything else. And if you and I had been there and observing this, we would have been gasping with amazement at how beautiful everything was. I can't imagine what it would have been like, except to say that it must have been something where we couldn't find a fault in it. There was nothing that we would say, "Well, I don't like that," or "I don't like that." We would like everything that our eyes were indeed beholding. So I think that when we're told here that the creation in the beginning was very good, it was very good from the aesthetic point of view. And the second thing is this, it was good from the moral point of view. There was no sin here. Animals were not devouring each other. We do not find that nature was red in tooth and claw when God saw the original creation. The things that you and I take for granted. Our world is filled with cemeteries. There were no cemeteries there. We would not see those sad processions of corpses and piles of skulls that we see so commonly in our day. Everything was good morally. Every animal was good morally, can we put it that way? There were no predators and prey in those days, because God had made things in such a way that there was nothing that was morally defiling. The earth was not the tragic scene of death and sorrow and suffering and maiming and sickness that we see around us today. Now, these are great mysteries, and I'm not saying that we understand all. I don't understand this, except that the Bible makes it very clear that this is the way it was in the beginning when it all came from the hand of God. And then there's another way we can look at this goodness of creation, and that is it was good functionally. Everything was working. You and I might have a beautiful looking car and it's got no engine, or it's a gearbox has fallen out. Now, it may well look good, but that goodness is only a deception. Whereas here there was no deception. Everything, it was not just appearance. It was actually functional. Man and woman together were functioning as God intended them. Man and the animals were functioning. Man in relationship to God was functioning as he was intended to by God. It was a functionally good creation. There was nothing that was in any way damaging or dangerous in that creation. Nothing that wasn't working. Nothing that was lame and wearing out with inbuilt obsolescence or any such thing. And then there's another way we can look at this goodness of creation. And that is, it was actually potentially good. Because out of evil, evil comes. And out of goodness, goodness comes. And as God looked at this world, Adam and Eve had not yet sinned. And I know that we are entering in here into the realm of, to a certain degree of speculation. But if they had had children, to give the example, the children would have not been sinning. Out of the union of a good man and a good woman, there would have been a good offspring, a godly offspring. Everything was potentially good. The potential for man to live for the glory of God was here, and God was seeing the potential because man was to be fruitful and to replenish the earth and fill the earth with his kind and with God's kind, because the offspring of those who were made in the image of God would be image bearers themselves. And God's intention was that men and women should reproduce the image of God upon the earth. And there was the potential for doing that. And God sees it all, and it is very good. And everything was for his glory. God has a purpose in making things. Why do you and I make things? Well, we make things sometimes because we need them. We make houses, we make cars because we need them. We make clothes because we need them. Sometimes we make things in order to give to others. Sometimes we make things that we will enjoy them ourselves. Why did God make this earth? Did he make it because he had to? Did he need the earth? No. He made the earth, and did he make it to give it away to others? No. God made the earth for himself, for his own glory. And that is why we were reading in Revelation chapter 4 at verse 11, the praises of the elders, you remember, in heaven. Worthy art thou, because thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God has made heaven and earth for man, but ultimately he has made it for himself. He has made heaven and earth in order to be a place where men and women in his own likeness will give to him all the praise and all the glory. And that potentiality was there. And God saw that good thing that he had made, and it was something that did indeed redound to the glory of God. And that raises the question, if in fact the world was made very good in the beginning, does that mean that because we are under the fall, does it mean that the world is now very bad? How bad do you think this world is? Well, it's bad enough, it's totally depraved, but let us not imagine that the world is worse than it is. Let's not pretend that the world is better than it is. The Bible is very clear on that. But total depravity does not mean that everybody is going about indulging in every possible indecency. There is still, in a measure, a deal of goodness in this world. It's a fallen world. It is a totally fallen world. But even bad men can do good things from time to time. And God acknowledges that bad men can do things that are reasonably good from time to time, not ultimately good. And so when we speak here of something that was very good, we are speaking of a world that was not tainted in any way whatsoever with moral defilement, with dysfunctionalism, or with anything that was unattractive from the aesthetic point of view. That's the second thing. Time has gone. I want to comment thirdly. We've looked at some issues concerning God in this verse, some issues concerning all things that were made. And the final comment I want to make, because I don't want to come back to this verse, the final thing is this issue of the 6 days. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And the interesting thing about this particular verse is that here we have the definite article before the numeral six. Each of the previous mentions of a day does not have the definite article. For example, when we are told in verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day, that literally would be a first day, a day one. And then there would be a second day, and then a third day, and a fourth day, and then a fifth day. But here it is, the sixth day. Something is very definite about the sixth day that is not definite in the previous days, and it is the completion of creation. And this, of course, has been an argument down through the ages. What is meant by the evening and the morning were the sixth day? What are we to understand by the sixth day? There are those who say that these days of creation, that they were the days in which God revealed to Moses, that on the first day God revealed to Moses how in the beginning he had separated light from darkness, and he told Moses about that in day one. And then the next day he told him about how he had divided the waters from the earth, and so on. And there are those, and there are some professing Christians who actually take that view, and what they say that Genesis chapter 1 is saying by the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 days is that on each day God was showing to Moses something that had actually taken place a long time ago. And then there are those who, of course, take the view, the day age theory, and they say that these days were long periods of geological time, and that is how we understand the deposits of the fossils, etc., etc., and so on. And so the arguments go on. Now, all of these arguments, of course, are introduced quite apart from the clear teaching of the Bible. We are introduced to the days here with something that's very common, very ordinary. There's a period of darkness, literally the obscure part. That's what it means in the Hebrew language. Something is obscure. And then there's the morning. That's the dawning or the coming forth of light. That's what that'd be a way to translate it. So as far as the book of Genesis chapter 1 is concerned, a day is defined as a period of darkness and a period of light. And so there is this regularity of darkness and light, darkness and light. And each of these periods of darkness and light taken together, each form a day. Now, how do you and I understand a day? I don't understand a day as so many billions of years or millions of years. That's not a day to me. A day is a day. And when we are being told here the evening and the morning were the sixth day, we have to accept on the teaching of the Bible that what Moses means by days is days as you and I understand them. Man is as man as you and I understand it. The earth, the sea, and the land is as you and I see it. In other words, Genesis chapter 1 is dealing with things that we are familiar with. We are all familiar with animals. We are all familiar with the sun, moon, and the stars. We are all familiar with the separation of dry land and water. We are all familiar with this. And we are all familiar with days. The Genesis chapter 1 is not written in Hebrew poetry. It's written in Hebrew prose. And we take it as its face value. And that's the way that the scripture understands it. And in Genesis chapter 2, in the opening three verses, verses, we're told of the seventh day, and we're told that this is the pattern for man to work 6 days. And Exodus chapter 20, when God was given the Ten Commandments from verse 8 onwards, honor the Sabbath day, and Genesis chapter 1 and into chapter 2 is the text that is used. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, he rested. And if that doesn't mean days, I don't know what it means, quite frankly. And so, as far as the Bible is concerned, it's giving us a straightforward account. We either accept it as it is written, or we do not accept it. It's like everything else, it's a matter of faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which do appear were made out of things which do not appear. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 teaches us that. And you and I, if we believe Christ, who teaches us that the Scripture is God's Word, it cannot be broken, it contains truth, then as we read Genesis chapter 1, we are reading an accurate and authentic account of how our world came into existence, how we ourselves began, what God thought of us. And as we shall see later on in the book of Genesis, we'll see what God thinks of us now and how he works out a plan of salvation for us.